The following was delivered on Sunday morning, March 10, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, there is a handout. This handout is simply a map, and it was available last week, but if you forgot to bring it from last week or you were not here last week, and you need a copy of this map, please raise your hand and the ushers will give you a copy of that map. I have learned that not everyone loves geography as I do. And not everyone loves maps the way I do, but I think they are helpful to understand certain realities in history, including church history. And today we're going to study a little bit about what God has done in the past in what we now call the United Kingdom or Great Britain. So we're going to study this morning the Celtic Church. Now, Celt is spelled C-E-L-T. Some people mispronounce that and say Celt, but it's not Celt. Sometimes you do find that word spelled with a K, but Celtic Church, C-E-L-T, the Celtic Church. Now, it's believed by historians that the people who are called Celts originally migrated from Central Europe to what we now call the British Isles, before the birth of Christ, so quite a few centuries ago. And some of the earliest inhabitants, therefore, of the British Isles were Celts, and they settled throughout all of Britain and also Ireland. And if you look on your map, you, of course, see that Britain, the Kingdom of Britain, Great Britain, the United Kingdom today, is composed of Scotland, England, Wales, and Northern Ireland. And the part below Northern Ireland is not part of the United Kingdom. That is actually the Republic of Ireland, a separate country. So the Celts inhabited all of what we would call the United Kingdom, as well as Ireland, not just Northern Ireland, but Ireland, the Republic of Ireland. So that was before the birth of Christ. The Roman Empire conquered the British Isles after the birth of Christ in the year 45 AD. And in the following centuries, Roman soldiers and Roman citizens eventually brought the Christian gospel to what we call Britain. So thus, many of the native Celts of England, Wales, Scotland, and Ireland were actually already professing Christians prior to the invasion of Germanic tribes from Europe in the early 400s. So you had the Celts who migrated to what we call Britain before the birth of Christ. The Roman Empire conquered what we call Britain in 45 AD. The gospel was brought into Britain over the following centuries. And then in the early 400s, Germanic tribes from Europe crossed over to Britain and conquered much of what we call Britain. And those Germanic tribes, which invaded the island of Britain, were the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes. And most of you know that today, British people generally are called Anglo-Saxons from those two Germanic tribes. So as the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes conquered the Celts who already were in Britain, they pushed them into the southwest and northwest portion of England, as well as into Wales and Scotland. And of course, the Celts still continue to live in Ireland and what we call Northern Ireland. So you see, today, those who live in Scotland who are native Scots, and those who live in Northern Ireland, and those even in Ireland and Wales, they actually have a common heritage. They are all Celtic. So As the Germanic tribes conquered, they pushed them, as I said, into these various portions of the United Kingdom. The Celtic Christians resisted for many years control by the Roman Church there in Italy. They, generally speaking, promoted actually a very vibrant Christianity. And I would like us this morning to focus upon two prominent Celtic Christians. And the first is a man by the name of Patrick. He died in 493. We do not know exactly what year he was born. And also another Celtic Christian named Columba. And he died in 597. Now, I would like you to note again that the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly hijacked these two individuals. I think that term, which I've used before, is a good one, hijacked. We're all familiar with March 17th and St. Patrick's Day, and it's regarded today as a Roman Catholic holiday, and it relates to this man, Patrick. But Patrick was not a Roman Catholic, notwithstanding what the Roman Catholic Church has done. Now, quoting the church historian, Dr. Nick Needham, a very excellent church historian, he tells us we must remember that Roman Catholicism, as the Protestant reformers knew it, did not begin to take solid shape until the great reform movements of Hildebrand, also known as Pope Gregory VII, in the 11th century. So Patrick, he died in 493, the 5th century. Columba died in 597, the 6th century. And Dr. Needham says Roman Catholicism really did not take solid shape until the 11th century. And he goes on to state, in any case, it is historically false to speak of Roman Catholicism until the great East-West Schism or Schism of the Church in 1054, the 11th century. So therefore, since Patrick and Columba lived in the 5th and 6th centuries, obviously they could not have been Roman Catholics. But in addition, when you read their writings and other historical documents, it is plain that both of these men were genuine Christians, not Roman Catholics. And if you don't believe me, just ask Pastor Ted Donnelly. God willing, he hopes to come here, health permitting, for our October Pastors Conference. Ask him what he thinks of Patrick and Columba. And you will find out from a man who knows a lot about church history, Pastor Donnelly, that indeed these two men were not Roman Catholics, they were genuine Christians. So remove from your mind all of that Roman Catholic nonsense and listen to what I have to say this morning. Patrick was reared in a Christian home in Scotland. He was the son of a deacon and was taught the scriptures from his childhood. He was kidnapped in his youth and sold into slavery into Ireland, which was actually a very sad and common reality at that point in time. And of course, it does exist even today in parts of the world. And during this enslavement, Patrick experienced a genuine conversion to the Lord. Patrick later would write of his life in his book entitled Confessions. As Augustine of Hippo wrote a book entitled Confessions, which was essentially his autobiography, so Patrick wrote a book called Confessions, his autobiography. So listen to these excerpts from Patrick's book. I quote now, "I, Patrick, a sinner, the rudest and the least of all the faithful, the most contemptible among the multitude. I had for my father Calpurnus, a deacon, who was the son of Potitus, a presbyter, an elder, who lived in the village of Ban Avon in Scotland, for he had a cottage in that neighborhood where I was captured. I was then about 16 years old, but I was at that time ignorant of the true God and was led away into captivity to Hibernia. Now, Hibernia is the Latin name for Ireland. Now, Patrick goes on in his book. He says, after I arrived in Ireland, I fed cattle every day, and often during the day I prayed. The love and fear of God burned more and more within me, and my faith and spirit grew strong. And a single day I would pray as often as 100 times and almost as often during the night. You see, what he realized and what the situation uncovered in his own soul was his sinfulness. And he remembered the teaching of his father, in particular from the scriptures. And he then began to think on those realities. And it's clear from his confessions that during this time of enslavement in Ireland, he was converted by God. So he eventually escaped his captors there in Ireland and fled to France. He studied the scriptures in a monastery in France. Remember, monasteries back then, that's one of their focus, was that they would read the scriptures, they would transcribe the scriptures, they would study the scriptures. So he did that. And he returned to Ireland in order to evangelize the Irish, making Armagh the center of his labors. If you look on your map, Armagh is in Northern Ireland. It's both a town and a county. And it would be south of where Pastor Donnelly lives in Northern Ireland. The arrow, of course, doesn't point to it exactly since it's black. Northern Ireland is black there on that map. Another Christian historian and researcher wrote the following. Patrick preached the gospel in Ireland in the 5th century. He was a most zealous and efficient evangelist, and he is eminently entitled to the honorable designation of the Apostle of Ireland. In all of Patrick's writings, he never appealed to church tradition as the rule of faith. In fact, he always appealed to the scriptures as the only authority in matters of faith. Indeed, he frequently quoted from the scriptures in his writings. Patrick wrote of his labors with these words, and now I quote again, "I am greatly in debt to God, who has bestowed his grace on me so largely that many people were born again to God through my labors. The Irish, who never had the knowledge of God and worshipped only idols and unclean things, have now become the Lord's people and are called sons of God." The Irish church in the 6th and 7th centuries, being Christian and not yet Roman Catholic, excelled the churches in many other parts of Europe at that time period. And indeed, during those centuries, those early centuries, Ireland so excelled all of the other countries in their Christian piety and beliefs that they acquired the name of the Island of Saints. However, as Philip Schaff, another Christian historian, has written, we must understand this in a comparative sense and remember that at that time, England was just beginning to emerge from Anglo-Saxon heathenism. Germany was nearly all heathen, and the French kings were monsters of iniquity. So he's saying, yes, there was a lot of wonderful things that God, by his Spirit, was doing in Ireland. But we have to remember, comparing with what else was going on in Europe, everything else was rather bleak throughout Europe at that time period. But nevertheless, the missionary zeal of the Christians of Ireland at this time period is extremely noteworthy. In fact, you read their writings and you realize they clearly dreamed, and I don't mean that in a bad way, of converting all of the heathen of Europe. Christian missionaries were sent from Ireland to Scotland, Northern England, France, Germany, Switzerland, and Northern Italy. these missionaries left the shores of Ireland in companies of 12. They thought that they needed to follow the example of the Lord, who sent out 12 apostles. But there was always a 13th who was the leader of the 12. Now, we struggled to send out two by two, but this is what they did. Remember also, most of these men were never married. Some of them believed they should remain celibate, not get married. But nevertheless, they were sent out in companies of 12. Some of these notable Irish missionaries, to name but a few, were a man named Columba. I've mentioned him already. We'll learn about him in a moment. Another man, Columbanus, not to be confused with the previous man, who was sent from Ireland to France and Germany in the year 612. Willibrord, who was sent to Friesland, that's modern Holland, in 692. Foranen to Belgium in 970. So you see, 563, 612, 692, 970. So over the course of really quite a few years, Christians were sent from Ireland to other parts of Northern Europe. So this missionary zeal of the Irish continued for many years. However, after the Normans from France, after they invaded England and then eventually continued their work of conquering all of the British Isles, after the Normans from France invaded Ireland in the 12th century, Ireland became closely allied to the Roman Church, and Christian missionary endeavors from Ireland virtually ceased. And unfortunately, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century really never penetrated Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, which to this very day is predominantly Roman Catholic. Well, what is a lesson to learn from all of this? Surely, brethren, we must, I think we should, admire these early Christians of Ireland and their zeal to spread the gospel, and we should imitate their faith. Now, of course, as you study their lives, there's not everything that we would agree with biblically. But surely we should admire their zeal, their love for Christ, their desire to spread the gospel, and we should imitate their faith. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. Very familiar words to probably everyone in this room. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came to them, to his apostles, and spoke unto them, saying, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Surely these Christians in Ireland had this passage in their minds and in their hearts as they went forth to Scotland, to Northern England, to France, Germany, and even to Northern Italy, to Belgium and Holland as well. And again, brethren, I would just say we should imitate their faith. We should imitate their biblical zeal to see the gospel spread. I don't mean by that, of course, that now we should try to find 12 men here and then send them off. But on the other hand, if there were 12 men who are biblically qualified to be preachers and pastors, and they wanted to be sent off, in due course, that could be organized and planned. Obviously, lots of prayer would be necessary. There would be a need for finances as well. And we don't want to just send a man off who has a zeal, but who is not appropriately biblically qualified with graces and gifts. So I'm not saying that, but surely again, We should imitate their faith, imitate their zeal. And there's much that we can do right here in northern New Jersey. And all of us as Christians have the privilege of speaking about what Christ has done for me, what he has done for me, to our neighbors, to our work associates. And so we should be faithful in little, faithful in what God has given us now, faithful where God has planted us now, and not just have a dreamy idea, I'd like to go off to some exotic country way in the South Pacific. Rather be faithful now where God has planted you. But now turn in your Bibles also to Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 36. But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered, as sheep not having a shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. No doubt our forefathers in Ireland had this passage of scripture in mind as well as they engaged in various missionary activities. But we certainly should indeed be heeding the words of the Lord Jesus here as we think of what our forefathers in Ireland did. We should then return to a passage like Matthew 9 and say, Lord, pray to the Lord. Lord, give unto me compassion for the multitudes right here in New Jersey. Give to me compassion for the lost multitudes in other countries of the world. Lord, stir up my heart. I can hear reports about the lost here in New Jersey and other parts of the world, but Lord, I'm not really stirred. I'm not moved with compassion. Lord, change me that I would be moved with compassion. And then pray, you see, we can all do that, that the Lord of the harvest would indeed send forth laborers into his harvest, both here in New Jersey as well as throughout the world. We should learn from our Irish forefathers some of these lessons that are rooted in the Word of God. But now let's move on to Columba. Columba was born in Donegal, Ireland, in 521. So remember, Patrick was actually born in Scotland, but then labored in Ireland. Columba was born in Ireland and will labor in Scotland. He was converted while young and then studied in two monastic seminaries, was ordained a preacher, and labored in preaching and establishing churches in Ireland first, prior to moving to Scotland in 563. One historian has noted, a Christian church historian, Columba was burning with physical energy, constantly singing the Psalms of David in a booming voice, fearless, and in love with travel and adventure. Columba summed up in his own person and life the very essence of Celtic Christianity. And indeed, you read many things written about Columba, and Columba himself recorded many things about himself, and these realities come out again and again. He was apparently a very strikingly handsome man, a very physically strong man, and absolutely loved to sing the Psalms of David. So Columba led many to Christ by his preaching and example. He was a strict ascetic. That means he never got married. He remained vigorous and unflagging in his missionary zeal, in his pastoral journeys throughout his 76 years of life. In 563, as I've already mentioned, Columba and 12 other Irish Christians traveled from Ireland to Western Scotland in order to evangelize the pagan Celts, or Picts, as they were called there in Scotland. Columba established their headquarters on the island of Iona, 1 mile off the west coast of Scotland. So if you look at your map there again, you'll see that there's a little label, Iona, and an arrow pointing to where that island is. And again, not far from the actual shores of Scotland. There's lots of reasons why they went to that particular island. I don't need to give those details, but that is where they settled, and they made that their launching pad, as it were, for bringing the gospel to Scotland and even into northern England from that very island. So from Iona, these Celtic missionaries traveled throughout Scotland, evangelizing the Celts and establishing churches and monasteries for the purpose of educating men in the scriptures. Columba converted the Scots by example as well as by word. This comes out again and again and again in the historical accounts. Of course, that should be true for every gospel preacher. That should be true for every Christian, man or woman. We should evangelize by our example as well as by our words. And Columba's successors were no different. They distinguished themselves with their moderation, their self-control, their love for God, their love for the scriptures, their love for sinners, and their strict attention to their rules of discipline. So I would ask you, brethren, have you ever stepped back and asked yourself the question, with honesty, is my lifestyle, is my behavior an example to the unconverted about me? It's very easy in one sense to speak gospel truth. There is, of course, always the temptation to the fear of man, and we don't speak. But is your lifestyle an example? If individuals who are unconverted could follow you into your bedroom, would they see a godly man or woman? If they could stand behind you while you are in private on your computer, would they see a godly Christian in lifestyle? If they listen to the way you speak at the office to other unconverted people, would they say, this man doesn't speak like them? There's a brother in the church who told me just, I think, a week ago, and he just made it as a passing comment. He was not at all boasting. He was not at all patting himself on the back, not at all. And I knew this was true when he said it, just from past knowledge, but in his workplace, which is filled with generally unconverted people, everyone knows he is a Christian by his lifestyle, by his example, by his diligence in his work, and by the fact that he never curses, never uses profanity, never speaks vile language, never does anything like that whatsoever. He's simply being a Christian. He's being a godly Christian. And they know that by his lifestyle. And of course, he then has opportunities to speak the gospel. So my question is, would an unconverted man or woman following you around in private and public, in your home, when you're all alone on your computer, when you're talking with work associates, would he or she see that you are indeed different, that you are truly what you say you are, a Christian? If that unconverted man or woman watched your marriage and the way you as a wife relate to your husband and the way you as a husband relate to your wife, would that unconverted person say, this marriage is very different from my marriage as an unconverted man, or this marriage is so different, He truly loves her. He truly leads her. He truly is nurturing her. His words reveal that he loves her. She clearly loves him. She speaks to him with respect. She honors him. She follows him. She obeys him. She loves him. I don't understand it, but it's obvious that they are different. Would an unconverted man or woman see that in your lifestyle, in your marriage? If not, you need to repent of your sins. Turn to Christ and confess your sins. And ask Christ to make you a godly example of what a Christian should be. So in example and in word. And that was something that was very notable, not only with Columba, but with all of these Irish missionaries. They lived lives of godliness and purity, following the teachings of the prophets and apostles in the scriptures. And that's what they clearly proclaimed in their writings and in their lives. And during these years, Iona became a hub of spiritual learning. And as I've already said, a launching pad for the gospel for many years to Scotland, England, France, Belgium, Germany. And indeed, during the Middle Ages, Iona became known as the Jerusalem of the North, not only sending missionaries out to continental Europe, but receiving many into Iona from abroad for instruction in the scriptures. I would like to note also that the Celtic church at this point in time was distinct from the Roman church in many ways. And here are some of the significant differences. The Celts were independent of the bishop or pope of Rome. They wanted nothing to do with the pope. The Celts, although they were monastic, they did not insist on celibacy. So not everyone in this group of men was always indeed unmarried. They rejected the worship and adoration of the Virgin Mary, which was already becoming prominent in the Roman Church. The Celts rejected the worship of saints and images, already becoming prominent in the Roman Church. The Celts rejected the doctrine of purgatory, already becoming prominent in the Roman Church. They rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. So all of these historical realities of the Celtic Church are very encouraging. And of course, indeed, they are encouraging, and they might make you think that the Celts were thoroughly biblical and forerunners of historic Protestantism. But that's not true. So I don't want you to get the wrong idea. They, of course, did have some views that we would judge unbiblical, but they were things that didn't make them unchristian. There were a number of things that you could read and you would say, well, this is clearly not quite right, biblically speaking. As one Christian historian wisely noted, and here I quote, the idea that they were thoroughly biblical, that they were the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation, is not warranted. Ignorance is one thing, and rejection of error from a superior knowledge of the scriptures is quite another thing. The difference is one of form rather than of spirit. Owing to its distance and isolation from the continent, the Celtic Church, while superior to the churches in France and Italy, at least during the 6th and 7th centuries, in missionary zeal and success, was nevertheless left behind those churches in other things, and in some ways adhered to an earlier stage of development in truth. So in other words, the Celtic Church in some areas was actually not as mature, not as advanced as the churches in continental Europe. But the churches in continental Europe were beginning to go off into a lot of error also, and the Celts were maintaining this simplicity of biblical faith. So that's just a balancing reality as you study church history. But just to give you an example, a more concrete example, the Celtic Christians had a superstitious belief in incredible miracles. They also had a veneration of relics, meaning the bones of some dead Christian. In fact, when Columba died, his bones were kept and were brought around throughout Scotland, and they were revered by many saints. And of course, that is unbiblical and wrong. But you see, in many other areas, again, they were right on, and the gospel was clearly proclaimed by these men. So we can be thankful to God that the gospel of Christ, although in many respects in its primitive form among the Celts, was heralded throughout Scotland and many were truly converted. Indeed, there are free churches in Scotland. That is, the churches, they're free Presbyterian churches, free churches of Scotland that have the name Saint Columba. And we have a tune in our hymn book named after this saint as well. I believe it's hymn number 271 in the blue hymn book. I think the tune is called Saint Columba. Well, some additional lessons from this. The study of church history should deliver us from religious provincialism. You know what I mean by provincialism? It's this idea that everything that occurs in my little world is all that there is that occurs in the world. So the study of church history should deliver us from religious provincialism. We must acquire and cultivate a sincere appreciation for what God has accomplished through Christians in the past in order to spread the gospel of Christ and establish biblical churches throughout the world. We must not disregard or slight the labors of our brethren of former generations, even when we realize we have a better knowledge scripturally of many things than they did. They excelled us in a number of areas where we could imitate them, follow them, but we must see that God indeed continued to build the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in these former generations. When we understand and appreciate their labors, we will be kept from a narrow, smug, religious provincialism. We're not the first Christians that ever lived on the earth. We don't have the corner on all biblical truth. And even, again, if our forefathers didn't understand everything we might understand, that is because of the sovereignty of God, not because we are intellectually superior to them. And they excelled us in many areas. So the study of church history should deliver us from religious provincialism. But furthermore, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom is indestructible. It is perpetual. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Well-known words, very simple words, very profound words. The Lord Jesus speaking, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, whatever that means, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Whatever that means, let's put that aside. Notice the first set of words of the Lord Jesus. I will build my church. Who is going to stop that from happening? Satan may try. Demons may try. Unconverted men may try. Unconverted nations may try. But Jesus Christ is God Almighty, and he has declared, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus Christ's church, his kingdom, is indestructible, and it will indeed be established. And that is all the more reason, you see, to proclaim the gospel in your lifestyle and with your words, because Christ has promised that he will build his church. And we must remember that as we study church history. This is what we are seeing. From Jerusalem, through Judea, into Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, that's what we're seeing as we study what we've studied this morning. The gospel went to Britain and Ireland in the 5th and 6th centuries and it actually went there before that, but in the 5th and 6th centuries had a very great impact upon the spread of the kingdom of Christ at that time. And we need to thank God for that reality, and we need to not be discouraged when we live where we live and look around America and look around the world. And you can read what's going on in Egypt and read what's going on in Syria and read what's going on in Afghanistan and Pakistan and parts of India. Read what's going on in China. Read what's going on in Nigeria and the Congo. Read what's going on in many parts of the world. And there are a lot of negative reports. There are a lot of upheavals. There's a lot of persecution of Christians in other parts of the world. And we need to remember that Christ has said he will build his church. And when we look around and we say, well, there's empty pews here. I mean, this is the adult class. I understand that. But there's empty pews. I think most biblical churches will find that there are empty pews. You could be disheartened. You should not be disheartened. You should rather be praying and saying, Lord, you have promised to build your church. You don't need to do it here. You're not obligated to do it here, but we ask that you would do it here. We ask that you would do it here in New Jersey, throughout this country or that country or that country. We need to be men and women of faith, men and women of bold faith, men and women of courageous faith, men and women of persevering faith. And that is not found natively within our own hearts and souls. And that's why we need to cry out to God and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, increase my faith, and then press on and plead the very promises of Christ and the words of Christ to God in our prayers. That is what we should do. Could you imagine? It's hard to imagine. Just think of Columba, the 5th century. I've said things like this before. Maybe it's rather trite, but I don't mean to be trite. No electricity, no telephones, no internet, no computers, no cell phones, no trains, no cars, no planes. The boats were really very primitive. The living conditions were very poor, and yet they prayed and they preached and they lived godly lives and they sent forth and they went forth. So, brethren, we have them as a good example before us. Their conditions were far more difficult than ours. So let us be bold in faith. Pray on, press on, preach on, witness, live godly lives, follow the example of our forefathers. Well, at this point, our time is almost done. I do have more material to go into, but before I do, I'll open it up for any questions. Any questions from anyone about anything that I have said today? Yes, Linda? Well, first of all, historically, the Roman Catholics actually confused Patrick with another person who lived a couple of centuries later, who was not named Patrick, but Palladium, and they confused things there. Secondly, I've read some other things. It's a kind of a convoluted, lengthy story to explain, but that's the simple way to say it. That is what they've done. Okay. Ron?
Was it sort of the inferred rule of thumb that these monasteries were going to be places
Yes, but then already we see convents or nunneries being established for women. So even at this time period, the 5th and 6th century, that is also happening. And those were places for women to study. And of course, their responsibilities were not to go out then and preach, but in those convents or nunneries, they were studying the scriptures and doing tasks that were really more diaconal in nature, I would say. So that did exist. Does that answer your question?
Well, I was just wondering if a group of married men were going to study, sort of second-rate students in that way?
Not by the Celts, they wouldn't have been. Not during this time period by the Celts, they wouldn't have been. But obviously, they wouldn't have lived in the monastery then if they were married. Okay? But they would go there to study. Okay? Other questions? Well, I think what I'll do is I will stop there, because the next thing that we need to address is the rise and impact of Islam upon the Christian church. Just to let you know that at the same time that Columba was laboring in Scotland, there were events taking place in what we now call Saudi Arabia with the rise of Islam that then has a very serious impact upon the Christian churches at that time, which of course still has an impact upon us today. So since that's such a different topic, I think it would be wise to just stop here. It's a little early. You have more time for fellowship. So thank you, brethren, for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us these examples from church history. We confess that in many ways we are rebuked by their lifestyles, by their dedication to Christ and his word, by their zeal to spread the gospel. We pray that you would give us grace to imitate, to copy their faith as they copied the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would also make us men and women of faith, that we would not lose heart when we look at all that is transpiring in the world about us, but rather that we would continue to be determined to be thoroughly biblical in our thinking and our speaking, in our lifestyles, in our church, in all of our activities. And Lord, that you would also stir us up to be ever more men and women of prayer, as well as faith, as well as determination to follow the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you indeed would raise up laborers to go out into the harvest field here in New Jersey, throughout the United States, throughout our needy world. We cry to our God and ask that you would do a mighty work of extending the kingdom of Christ in our time. We pray that you would even use us in small ways to that end, or Lord, even in larger ways. We plead, therefore, Lord, even now for your blessing and your Holy Spirit to rest upon Thompson Chung in Hong Kong and his labors, upon Pastor Hoffmeyer in the Philippines, Pastor Vader in Puerto Rico, Pastor Danyal in Islamabad, Pakistan. We pray, our God, that you would pour out your spirit upon these men, upon the brethren in these churches and assemblies, upon the people about them, that you would save multitudes from their sins and build the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in these very places. And so we ask all of these mercies in Jesus Christ's worthy name. Amen.